I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. We pray, Lord, that our own hearts would find this word resonating in us. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. We thank you that you are the one who has delivered us. You are our strength and our fortress. For your great protecting love and your covenant mercies, we give you thanks today. We pray that you'd help us, that we may praise you aright and grow in our knowledge of you and of all your grace to us in the Lord Jesus, that we might find our rest here and our hope bound up in him. For his name's sake, amen. Reading this morning from the first epistle of Peter and chapter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with incorruptible beauty, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, they who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. So again to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 13 and following. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Well, we've seen in this chapter and in the preceding chapter that Peter is speaking about the way in which Christians are to live in general, and then in particular situations in the state, in employment, and in the home. And he also tells us why it is that Christians should live in these ways. They are to live in a Christian way for the sake of unbelievers, he says, so that they may witness to the power and the grace of God in a person's life. And also because living in a Christian way is the pathway to blessing, as we saw last time. And in these verses, he's developing those thoughts still further. You'll notice straight away that his theme is again godly Christian living. He says in verse 13 that we are to become followers of what is good. We are to be eager, zealous to do good, enthusiastic. Actually, the word translated here, followers, in the original is zelotes. It's the word from which we derive the English word zealot. And Peter is telling us then that we are to be zealous and enthusiastic about what is good. No doubt, like me, you will have been troubled and disturbed sometimes by the capacity that you see in people in the world for what is evil, to pursue that. Well, that ought to shame us as Christians, because very often we don't show the same kind of zealous passion for what is good. Peter is saying here that we are to be zealous for what is good. Our Lord was zealous. You remember that it was said of him, "The zeal of thy house has eaten me up." And we are to become like that when it comes to things that are good, so that we are like our Saviour, zealous for what is good. And then we may have to suffer for the sake of righteousness, Peter says. So Peter is speaking about goodness and righteousness. And then he mentions again in verse 16, your good conduct. We are to be people of good behaviour, so that not only are we to have an enthusiasm and an enthusiastic attitude toward goodness and righteousness, but our behaviour is to be good. It's to be exemplary. And then in verse 17, he speaks about doing good. So in those four phrases, we can see that he is developing now the same theme and expanding the same point. This is the kind of people Christians are to be, he's saying. But then that may very well involve suffering. In fact, it probably will. It needn't, and it ought not to, but it probably will. So the theme of these verses is that of suffering for the sake of Christ. Being zealous for good works, righteousness, and goodness may well involve persecution, facing persecution as a result. You see that in verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. In verse 16, they defame you as evildoers, revile your good conduct in Christ. It's better, if for the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, and so on. So for the sake of righteousness, he's saying, we may suffer, we may be defamed, we may be reviled for good behavior, and we may suffer for doing what is good. It needn't be so, but it may be so. He says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. So suffering for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of Christ, is something we have to acknowledge as being a distinct possibility in the Christian life. And it's very striking, isn't it, in the Sermon on the Mount, how our Saviour links their peacemakers with those who are persecuted. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God. And then the next verse, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And blessed are you when they revile you, our Saviour says. So peacemakers may well be persecuted, even as they engage in the task of trying to reconcile others. They're persecuted for that. Those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, those who are meek and pure in heart, these are the ones who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that's something that does happen. It still happens, doesn't it? It's not only in countries such as China and Pakistan and Iran where the Lord's people are literally and physically persecuted, but it also happens in our own society. There is a sharp division, isn't there, between the Christian and the world in the way in which we think, the attitudes that we have, the values that we live by and to. And you can't be a Christian for very long without coming across a very alien way of thinking and behavior. We live in a world that is diametrically opposed to the values which the Lord's people will embrace. Now, often we don't realize that as we should and don't recognize it as we ought, I suppose. And yet, if you're involved in secular work or any environment in which you come into contact with people in a secular context, then you'll know immediately that there is a whole way of thinking and living out there that is contrary to the Christian life. So a Christian who's living in a way that God requires will immediately begin to cut right across the attitudes and values that many people have today. Jesus told us that when he explained to his disciples what was going to happen to them to himself when he spoke to them in the upper room. It's in John 15. This is what our Savior says in verse 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's because you're Christians, he's saying. It's because the Lord has chosen us out of the world that the world hates his people. And we're told the same in the book of Acts, that through many tribulations we enter into the kingdom of heaven. So that suffering, persecution, reviling, ridicule, scoffing, these are all part and parcel of accepting and bearing the name of Christ. But this suffering, of course, is not meant to be because of awkwardness or arrogance or abrasiveness in us. Sometimes Christians can be awkward, difficult people, and they may well suffer for doing evil, as Peter puts it here in verse 17. But Peter is not speaking here about suffering for wrongdoing that is deserved. He's speaking about suffering for doing what is right, which is undeserved. Sometimes, you see, Christians can be fanatical. They can be bigoted. They can bring criticism and persecution upon themselves for their failure to live in a Christian way. But that isn't Peter's concern here. Here he's concerned to address those who are persecuted because they're living in a Christian way. So, when this happens, as it often does, it happens to every one of us. It will happen to many of us this week if we are living in a Christian way. It's almost inevitable that we are going to come across beliefs and attitudes, views and behavior that is completely alien and contrary to the Word of God. Well, what do we do? How are we to respond in that circumstance? Well, there are three things that Peter says here to help us. He speaks first of all about our relationship with Christ, and then secondly with others, and then with ourselves. First of all, notice he says, "Don't be afraid, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." And how relevant and helpful that command is. Don't be afraid. Don't fear their threats or their indignation and intimidation. And don't be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In your hearts. It's the fear of man that prevents us from doing that. the fear of man, anxiety about what other people think about us or may say about us. That's often the real problem, and we may well be afraid of other people, afraid of what they will do to us, afraid of what they may say about us, afraid of laughter, of ridicule, afraid of their frowns and disapprovals. But the command is clear, isn't it? Do not be afraid of their threats. People will threaten. People can be very intimidating. They may intimidate Christians with talk of evolution, for example. And they may ridicule and mock Christians who have a different view. But it's not just on intellectual matters, but on the way we live, a Christian's attitude to money. People can't understand why it is that Christians are not money-grabbing, and why they don't feel they have to acquire more and more and more for their own sakes. There are all sorts of ways in which we can be intimidated in the world if we don't do what others do, if we don't go to places that other people go to, even when they're places of iniquity and wickedness. We can feel intimidated in those circumstances. People come at us and they criticize us, and they criticize us because we don't toe the line and we don't fall into line with everyone else. Well, don't be intimidated, says Peter. Don't be frightened. Don't let people trouble you. Don't let people trouble you. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. You see, the answer for the fear of men is the fear of God. Sanctify him in your hearts. Make him the center of your life. He's saying, put him on the throne, not other people. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Actually, Peter is quoting there from the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, where in chapter 8 we read, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be your sanctuary. So we are to sanctify the Lord. That is, we are to acknowledge him to be holy. We are to see him as separate from all other beings, as King and Lord. He's to occupy the throne of our hearts, no one else. Certainly not ourselves. Sanctify him. Don't put yourself on the throne of your heart. Don't put other people on the throne of your heart. That really is the source of so many problems and troubles in the Christian life. The constant battle with rivals to the Lordship of Christ in our lives. Who is on the throne? Who rules there? We know that very often self can be in control, the ego that asserts itself and strives for mastery. Usually that can be easily exposed by others and by ourselves. And most of us are very aware of when we are behaving in a very selfish way and self is in control. We are less alert to the influence of others. But through temptation, through deception, through carelessness, we can cede control. We can give the throne to others, and we sometimes do that even when our own heart is warning us, when the conscience is disturbed and we know that it's not the right thing, and we find ourselves troubled and conflicted with competing demands. Well, when that happens, we have to keep the issue clear. We must be clear about lordship in our lives. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And if it is self, or if it is others who are rivaling that, then we must repent. We have to acknowledge what has happened, that we've allowed the Lord to be deposed in our affections, and there's been a rebellion within us. Because that's what it is, of course. And the only remedy to that is repentance. All too often, you see, we resort to the wrong remedies. Maybe we've given the wrong place to someone else in our life and our affections, and we allow them to usurp the throne that God must have in our lives, and then we see it. And it can be painful to have our eyes open to what we've done and what we've allowed. Well, there's a danger at that point, you see. There's a possibility that we resolve that nobody else is going to do that. And instead of coming to the Lord in repentance and finding restoration there, we assert ourselves. And self is on the throne instead. And self dictates. That's a great snare. We have to watch for it. And many who've been wounded can find themselves there. The remedy to repenting, the remedy is repenting. Restoration of the Lord to the throne of our affections, doing his will, loving him, living to please him, living for his glory. Not wounded self, and no one else on the throne but him. What a tragedy it is to see where so many people deceived by false Christ. Remember, a few years ago, most of us will remember the Waco tragedy, with people following David Koresh and going to their deaths. The mass suicide of followers of Bob Jones in the 1970s. Earlier centuries showed other dangerous fanaticisms. The Jesuits, it's not so obvious and overt today, but it's still real today. But the Jesuits give unquestioned allegiance to a man. We've seen the fanaticism of Islam and their devotion to their Ayatollahs and to Mohammed. Men, the danger of being deceived is very real. Men can be crafty and very subtle. They can appear to have your best interests at heart, and yet really what they're doing is intruding and manipulating and controlling and exploiting people. Well, how do you avoid that? How do you see it when it's happening, and how do you avoid it? Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. The fear of God will free us from the fear of man. And then you see that affects our relationship with other people. If we are in relationship with another person, and the other person is vying for the place of God, then we're in a very difficult condition. It affects our view of ourselves. If we are on the throne of our hearts, then we're in real difficulty. No, only one deserves the throne, and that is the Lord God. Sanctify the Lord. Sanctify him as Lord. He is Lord. That's much more than a song. We may sing the song, he is Lord, he is Lord. But is he? Is he? It's all very well to sing the song, but are we sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts? Are we submitting to him and following him, his word being the rule in our lives? So he must have central place, not just in our words, not just in our meetings, but in our hearts, so that as we live before other people, we are fearing him more than we fear anyone else. The antidote to the fear of man is the fear of the Lord. The fear of man brings a snare. It will trap us. It will constrict and enslave us. But the fear of the Lord liberates. It liberates us from human opinions. It liberates us from stifling fear of what other people think about us and may say about us. It liberates us from all the taboos of mankind around us. If the Lord is king of my heart, then in a sense it really doesn't matter what other people think about me or what other people say about me. I mustn't grieve him. I mustn't deny him. And don't you think that Peter is speaking here from a great sense of and a great degree of pathos and with a high degree of personal sorrow? Because as we know, he denied the Lord, didn't he? 3 times. Because he was afraid of a little servant girl. Well, here he is. He's come to his senses. I denied the Lord, he's saying. I failed him. I was afraid of people. And I know my sin. And I'm sorry for it. And I don't want to repeat that sin. And I don't want you to repeat it. So Peter is speaking here as a pastor to us. And as one who has been in the position of failure, who knows what that is, and this is his advice: Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. So is he Lord of my heart? That's the question. And he must be because of who he is. He is Lord, our Saviour, and our God. Do I put him before all others? Do I hear his voice before every other? Our relationship with the Lord. And then you see that sets the tone for all other relationships. So when Peter goes on to speak here about our attitude to other people, as he does, the second thing that he mentions, he's virtually dealt with that matter already, hasn't he? Having spoken about sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts. But having spoken of that, sanctifying the Lord, he says then in verse 15, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Always, to everyone, a reason. Those phrases indicate, don't they, that he's talking here about everyday informal conversations. Always, when we're in work, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you an account for the hope that is in you. Always be ready to do that when you're in the home, in the classroom, in the factory, in the shop. Always ready to give a defense. So in our ordinary everyday lives, that is how we're meant to be, he's saying. The Lord being Lord of our hearts, we become ready to speak to others about him. And what Peter is expecting is that we should live in such a way that people will ask us questions. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you. Do people ask you why you believe what you believe? Do they ask you why you live your life as you do? Do they ask you about the hope that you have as a Christian? Peter is expecting us to live in such a way that those questions will naturally arise in people's minds when they're with us. But if we live in a thoroughly earthbound and materialistic way, well, people are not going to ask us for the reason of the hope that is in us, because they will think that all our hopes are earthly and no different from theirs. Why would they ask? People want to make money. People want to have beautiful homes. People want to amass large bank balances, and they want to acquire possessions. And obviously then, if Christians live in the same way, they're not going to ask what the hope is that we have, because the hope in us, as far as they can see, is the same as theirs. But if we live in a spiritual way, if our hope is in God, and if it's quite clear and obvious to people who meet with us that we are not materialistic, that we are not earthbound, that we don't just want to acquire more and more and more, but that we're willing to give to the glory of God, and we have a hope that is in heaven. If we live like that, then people are going to ask us why. They're going to wonder, well, why is he, why is she like that? Why aren't they interested in bingo? Why aren't they playing the lottery like everybody else? Why aren't they bothered about having more possessions? Why do they give? Why do they give to the Lord's work? Why do they talk about heaven and look forward to going there? Why do they live like that? Well, you see, if we lived like that, people would ask that kind of question of us. And it's very striking as you read through the history of the church to find people who have lived like that. A while ago, I was reading a book, Grenfell, by the When the Spirit Comes is the title, and it's an account of the work of God amongst the Moravians, those Christians who were revived in 1727. And there's a lovely story in the book about a Russian countess who had been known as a socialite and in high society. And this is the account of her conversion. There was a countess several generations ago who led what would be called a very merry life. She was highly situated in society, connected in close friendship with kings and emperors and princes. She was a welcome centre on brilliant occasions of dance and festivity in view of her brilliant gifts and witty conversation, yet she became afflicted with an incurable melancholy. None of her amusements and recreations satisfied her any longer, and everything before her and around her seemed dark indeed. Under the old custom of measuring shoes for their wearers, a humble Moravian shoemaker one day was invited into her presence. As he opened the door, she was struck by the remarkable cheerfulness with which he looked at her. She watched him closely as he knelt at his humble task of measuring for shoes and was deeply impressed by his unaffected happiness written upon his very looks. She was led to say to him, "You seem to be a very happy man." "Yes," he said, "I am very happy all of the time." "You are very different from me," the high-born lady said. "I am just as miserable as anyone could be. Would you mind telling me what makes you so happy?" "No," the Moravian shoemaker said, "I'll be glad to tell you. Jesus has forgiven my sins. He forgives me every day, and he loves me. And that makes me happy through all the hours." The job was finished and the man went away, but the countess thought over what he had said. Thought led to prayer, and prayer to conviction, and conviction swiftly introduced her into the joyful faith of the shoemaker's Saviour. She became a great witness for Christ among titled people, and especially at the court of the Emperor of Russia, Alexander I, her intimate friend. So you see, there was an ordinary shoemaker going about his daily work who was happy. And when an unhappy woman met him, she wanted to know why. Now, are we like that? Honestly, are we like that? I'm happy all of the time. Well, why aren't we happy all of the time? I don't mean that we're to be immune from problems, but in the midst of them, having a deep joy. If we lived like that, people would ask, you see, wouldn't they? Because the world is full of miserable people, sad people. That's why so many people turn to drugs. That's why they go out drinking. They're on an endless round of pleasure seeking. They're not happy. They have no source of true happiness in them and joy. But the Christian does. So if we lived like that, then people would ask a reason for the hope that is in us. And when they ask, we're to speak. You see, we're to speak when the opportunity rises. We're to give a defense of everyone who asks us to give an account. There's a sense in which if I lived in the right way, people would come and people would ask questions. So he's not saying here, you've got to go around and you've got to buttonhole everybody you can get hold of. He's not saying that. He's saying that we should live in such a way that people will ask us questions and then give an account of the hope that is in us. And to give an account of the hope that is in us means understanding the hope. We have to do that. And it means that we need to know why we're Christians, and we need to know what the gospel is. And we need to have in our minds, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, so that at a moment's notice we're able to speak about it. Just like that Moravian shoemaker, and it was so simple, wasn't it? "I know that Jesus has forgiven my sins." It was so simple. We so often complicate things, don't we, with all our apologetics, and we think we've got to argue our way through certain theories and so on. I'm not saying that there's no place for that. There is sometimes an important place for that. But there is something much more direct, something much more immediate, and much more vivid than that. "I want to tell you about the Lord Jesus and what he's done for me." Now that's witnessing. And therefore we need to know what it is he has done for us. And we need to know the gospel. That's why the theology and the doctrine of salvation is so important for us to know. But when the opportunity arises, as Peter says here, we must speak. We've all neglected that, haven't we? We know that. We've all failed in this, and we need to repent of that and ask God to forgive us. But then we need not only to languish and be troubled all the time about that, but make up our minds to do better next time so that we live so as to cause people to ask, and then that we speak when we have opportunity. And we are to speak, says Peter, with meekness and fear. That is, with reverence, with gentleness, without arrogance, without self-assertiveness, without pride, speaking with respect for the person, with respect for truth and respect for God, with reverence and gentleness. And we may have failed there. But reverence and gentleness, that's how a Christian is to speak with others. Always be ready. Be ready. Be alert for opportunities. Think about them. Think about opportunities. Look for them. Even implied opportunities. And that will mean taking then opportunities as they arise. And they will arise. It's another story about the Moravians in connection with speaking when we have opportunity. It's an account of a converted Indian chief called Johannes. I've mentioned it before, but it bears repetition. He says this: "Brethren, I've been a heathen, and I'm grown old among them. I know therefore very well how it is with the heathen. A preacher once came to us desiring to instruct us, and began by proving to us that there was a God, on which we said to him, 'Well, dost thou think that we're ignorant of that? Now go whence thou camest.' Another preacher came another time and would instruct us, saying, 'You must not steal, nor drink too much, nor lie.' We answered him, 'Fool that thou art, dost thou think that we do not know that? Go and learn it first thyself, and teach that the people to whom thou belongest not to do these things, for who are greater drunkards or thieves or liars than thine own people?' Thus we sent him away also." Sometime after this, Christian Henry Rauch, one of the Moravian brethren, came to me in my hut and sat down by me. The contents of his discourse were nearly these: "I come to thee in the name of the Lord of heaven and earth. He acquaints thee that he would gladly save thee and rescue thee from the miserable state in which thou liest. To this end he became a man, hath given his life for mankind and shed his blood for them. Upon this he lay down upon a board in my hut and fell asleep, being fatigued by his journey. I thought within myself, 'What manner of man is this? There he lies and sleeps so sweetly. I might kill him and throw him out into the forest. Who would care? But he is unconcerned.' However, I could not get rid of his words. They continually recurred to me. And though I went to sleep, yet I dreamed of the blood which Christ had shed for me. I thought, 'This is very strange.' I went to interpret to the other Indians the words of Christian Henry. Thus, through the grace of God, the awakening took place among us. I tell you, therefore, brethren, preach to the heathen Christ and his blood and his death, if you would wish to produce a blessing among them." Now, that's what witnessing is about. Here's a man who goes to the Indians and speak about God. "We already know about God," they say. Another says, "Don't steal, don't get drunk," and they know about that. And another comes and speaks about a Savior. Be ready. Be alert to opportunities as they arise. And again, I'm sure Peter is well aware of his own past failures, having had an opportunity to speak when he let the Savior down. And we've all done that. May the Lord help us learn from it the next time and the time that follows. Sanctify him in your hearts. Be ready and eager to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Our relationship with other people, it will follow on from our relationship with the Lord. And then finally, Peter moves on to our own lives and the way in which we are to keep ourselves. And he says in verse 16, "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Our lives and the way we live every day. Having a good conscience. What's your conscience like this morning? Is it clean? Is it without reproach? Can you face people? Can you face God? What's your conscience like? Well, if we're going to sanctify the Lord God in our heart, if we're going to speak effectively to neighbours and friends, our conscience has to be kept clean. And that means that we must have a realistic view of ourselves. We know about the old nature, we know about the sin that still dwells in us, and we're to seek to root it out and to destroy it. It means keeping short accounts with God, doesn't it? Coming to the Lord every evening and saying, Lord, I've failed today. I'm sorry. I've sinned. Lord, please forgive me. Help me tomorrow to be a better Christian. We all know the pain of a troubled conscience. So it means being watchful against sin so that at its first approach we kill it. It means keeping close to the Lord through the word and through prayer. And if we neglect the means of grace, then the conscience is going to be blurred and blunted as a result. But we need it to be sharpened, and it is the word of God, and it is the communion with God, and it is the felt presence of God that sharpens the conscience. So to keep a good conscience, and that's so important that in our lives we're open and sincere and honest before men and before God, so that we are keeping our conscience clean and good. And if that happens, he says in verse 13, nothing will harm you. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? He's summing it all up in that phrase, really. Now, if you sanctify the Lord in your heart, and if you give a reason for the hope that is in you when you are asked, and if you keep a good conscience before the Lord, which you must, then be absolutely sure that nobody can harm you. Nobody. Who is he who will harm you? He says in verse 13. No one. No one really can harm you. Harm you. Touch you. They may harm your body, but they can't harm you. They can't get at your soul. Their ridicule may grieve your soul, your spirit, but it can't harm you. It can't damage you. If God is for us, who? Who can be against us? What is man? If the master praises, then it matters not what men may do. And then we are blessed. We are blessed if we suffer for the sake of righteousness, he says. You are privileged. You are sharing the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. You are suffering for righteousness' sake. The blessing of being persecuted for Jesus' sake, standing with the Lord, standing for the Lord, and the Lord is pleased and blesses us in the doing of that. And then others are affected. Others begin to ask questions as they see and realize the sincerity of faith. And even in the midst of persecution, the Christian church grows. Indeed, that is often how and why it grows. And when we live like this, then, he says, men are put to shame, ungodly men are convicted. They won't be convicted, you see, by similarity and sameness. They won't be convicted by a life that is no different from the life they live. But they are convicted by a life that is different, that is godly. So they'll be put to shame, he says. They'll realize, and their conscience will be affected, and they'll know that we are doing the will of God when they see our good conduct in Christ. It's more important than our opinion and the opinion of others. His glory, his good, the benefit of others, that's the will of God. So we are meant to be people who sanctify the Lord God, who give a reason for the hope that is in us, and who keep a good conscience before God and men. Christian living in a hostile world, these are the principles we have to work out. We have to obey them. And what a wonderful opportunity we have to live in that way, in a way that commends the Lord Jesus and that attracts people to him. I am the light of the world, Jesus said. And you are the light of the world. The Christian is to be like a great mirror that catches the light and reflects it. To be like the moon, as it were, a full moon that catches the light of the sun and reflects it upon earth. And we are meant to catch the light of Christ and reflect that light to the world so that people see something of the light of Christ in us. May the Lord help us to do that. He helped Peter. Peter had failed the Lord, hadn't he? Denying him with oaths and curses. It was a terrible failure. And he knew it, and he felt it, and he was sorry about that. And he came back to the Lord, and the Lord restored him. And the Lord is as gracious to us as that. So may the Lord help us to be a real influence for good in society so that people will come, that they'll be attracted to him. Think of that Moravian shoemaker. I am very happy all of the time. And why not? We sing the hymn, Now I Am Happy All the Day, and we may rightly have some reservations about that sentiment, because we are not happy all the day. But why not? Why not? Well, you can't be happy if things go wrong, someone might say. Why not? Or you can't be happy if you're ill. Why not? How can you be unhappy? How can you be happy if you're unemployed? Well, can't you be happy? Why not? If your sins are forgiven and if Jesus is your Savior, if you know peace with God, why not happiness? One of the most striking experiences you can have is to visit people in hospital who are dying, and they know they're dying, and yet they're happy. They're happy because they're going to glory. Or visit people who are ill, but there is a peace and a tranquility about them that is deep and profound. It's not superficial. It's not the happiness of a man who grins like a Cheshire cat in some sort of superficial way. No, it's the deep happiness of a soul that rests in the love of Jesus. Well, may God make us happy people. A happy church. A church that shines. A church that smiles. A church that is filled with the love of Christ so that people will want to know, well, why is that? Why is that? What sort of church is this? What sort of people are these? We want to know. Can we come? Well, may the Lord help us to attract people to the Lord Jesus, and may his name be praised in our lives. Amen.